At this time, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, as we continue our meditations from this morning. Let's listen now to God's holy Word, beginning in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, depending upon God and relying upon his grace this evening, we turn back to Genesis 3, which we've just read, and we focus our attention upon this interaction between the Lord God and the man, Adam. We saw this morning that the Lord asks some questions. Verse 11, God confronts Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then in verse 12, Adam's reply, he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And so we're still meditating on verse 12, Adam's reply to the Lord, where he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Now this morning we saw, not only in Adam, but in ourselves, the tendency to shift blame. And in this case, we saw the horizontal blame shifting, where Adam blames his wife Eve. He throws her under the bus. He ignores the sins of negligence and passivity in his own life, which led to Eve being vulnerable to the temptation of Satan. And he blames Eve, the woman. The woman, he blames his wife. And that's a problem. But there's another element here that's often ignored in this blame shifting statement that Adam makes in verse 12 that we need to focus on this evening, because he's not primarily blaming his wife. There's an element of that, but fundamentally, he doesn't say, "The woman, she gave me of the tree and I ate." But he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So there is this sense of immediate cause and effect. Adam was tempted by his wife Eve. So, of course, he's blaming her. But what he's saying to the Lord essentially is that, "Lord, you put me in an impossible situation. It's your fault. You gave me. I didn't pick this woman out. You said it was not good for me to be alone. That was your idea. You came up with the whole plan, the whole ordinance of marriage. That was your idea. You put me in a deep sleep. I didn't go looking for a wife. You put me in a deep sleep. You took out my rib. You made this woman. You presented her to me. And you put me in this situation. God, you're in control. And you've ordained these circumstances. This is the woman that you gave to be with me, and she led me into sin. She led me into temptation. In fact, Lord, you led me into temptation." He's really blaming God. As much as we see him blaming his wife, the ultimate object of this complaint is God himself. He blames the Lord God. And you can see here the way that he responds to the blame and the guilt and the shame that he's experiencing in his own conscience, is that he has this misdirection. Rather than focusing upon his own choices, he's missile locked. He's fixated upon his circumstances. And once again, we have to say that this is a tendency of corrupt, unregenerate human nature. There's no doubt about it. But even as Christians, in our sinful flesh, this is a temptation. This can be a tendency. This can be a knee-jerk response that we have when we find ourselves having fallen into sin. We know we've sinned. Our tendency is not just to find fault with others, but to begin to analyze our circumstances and to say, "Well, under the circumstances, what else was I to do?" Under the circumstances, and we may not say, "God put me in these circumstances," right? We may not say, "God put me in this situation. I was at a family reunion and somebody brought up the coronavirus and I should have been patient. I shouldn't have said anything, but I got into an argument. One thing led to another and now there's a family conflict." You know, we have these things that come up in everyday life, where we get to a certain point, we realize, there's conflict here, and I've been a part of it. But rather than saying, "Wait a second, here's where I failed," you know, we go to the sort of the post-game tape or I don't know, the video session football sports teams have. We go to the post-game analysis, the post-mortem, and we find what we could have done differently, and we confess that sin. But instead, we don't do that. Instead, we say, well, under the circumstances, there's nothing else I could have done. This person said this to me, one thing led to the other, and really it was just, I'm a victim of my circumstances. I'm a victim of the way my children are treating me. I'm a victim of the way my spouse is treating me. I'm a victim of this or that. I'm a victim of my circumstances, my family background, my financial situation, my health situation. So many things. Adam is fixated upon his circumstances, and it's as if he has no concept of the significance of his choices. His choices. And I don't have to tell you that this is a huge tendency in our culture. More and more, the choices that people make that historically would have been identified as wrong, as sinful, as criminal, and there would be accountability, more and more that there's this mindset, well, we make excuses. The person is a victim. Rather than focusing on the choices that the person made, we focus on the cards, the hand that they were dealt, and we say, well, they're just a victim. And this sinful behavior is just a disease. Now, I'm not doubting that some patterns of sin have a physiological addictive element. There's no doubt about that. And we should take that into account. We shouldn't be simplistic when counseling people about certain kinds of patterns of sin. However, there are always choices that come into play. And those choices often are what ignite these physiological difficulties that then have to be addressed in their own light. And so we need to be very careful that we're not conformed to the pattern of this world by saying, well, I'm married to so-and-so, therefore this is just what my behavior is going to look like. I'm in this situation, and therefore this is just the way I'm going to live and act. This is my background. This is my bill of health. You know, the certain psychologists, psychiatrists have said certain things about me. They've classified me in a certain way. Therefore, I don't have to worry about my choices. And this is a very dangerous pattern of thinking. And it's an enslaving pattern. At first, it might feel as if it's a bit empowering. Because for a moment, we make an excuse. We say, I couldn't have done anything different. And so we feel exonerated in a way. However, if you couldn't have done anything different, then that means you're pretty much locked in to that pattern of life. And there's no hope for you to ever change. There's no hope for there to ever be any kind of restoration and redemption and liberation from that enslaving power of sin. And so when I'm preaching at the rescue mission to men that are dealing with drug and alcohol problems, oftentimes I will emphasize this. Don't believe that you couldn't have done otherwise. It's worth it in a way. Think of it this way. It's better to assume the guilt, but recognize that by God's grace, you can make different choices and find a different path and find liberty than to just avoid the guilt, but be stuck in that lifestyle. With a diagnosis that says you can never be changed. There's no hope for you. The scriptures tell us, 1 Corinthians 6, that such were some of you. And so somebody can be addicted to heroin, for instance, and that's something that's going to be an issue for the rest of their life in a way, just being aware of that and being careful and, Lord, lead me not into temptation. And then we not leading ourselves into temptation. But the fact is, when someone becomes a Christian, those things are changed. Yes, the precautions are there. I'm not saying to be foolish, but I'm saying that fundamental identity as someone who has abused certain substances, a drunkard, whatever you want to say, that identity changes. Such were some of you, Paul says, but you were washed. But you were justified and cleansed by the Spirit of God. So understand this, that the world's mindset, Adam's mindset, of getting off the hook by saying we couldn't have done otherwise actually enslaves us to these patterns of behavior. But by saying, you know what? By the grace of God, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the God who chose me, we heard earlier, will empower me to make choices and to walk in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What a beautiful picture of redemption that we have in the Scriptures. And of course, that's the message that God is bringing to Adam and Eve. That's what God is eventually going to say to them when He curses the devil, the serpent. He tells the devil, I'm going to set this woman and her offspring at enmity with you. I'm going to change their hearts. I'm going to set them at enmity with the devil. I'm going to set them at enmity with those old patterns of sin that they loved. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Whatever the addiction was, whatever the pattern of sin was, I'm going to set them at enmity with those things and change their hearts and defeat their spiritual foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But before we get there, we have to recognize this dangerous method of exonerating ourselves, blaming our circumstances, because especially those of us that understand the sovereignty of God, we need to recognize that when we blame our circumstances, we're blaming God. We might not say we're blaming God. We might say that we're complaining about our circumstances. But the fact is that if you came to my house and we had you over for dinner and you ate, you know, you cleaned your plate and we were sitting there talking and somebody asked, you know, what did you think of the meal? And you started complaining about the food and just going up and down, complaining about the different items on the table and so on and so forth. And then maybe I pulled you aside and said, hey, you know, that's probably not an appropriate thing to do. My wife worked hard to make this food. By the way, this has never happened and probably never will. But let's just say. And so I pulled you aside and said, hey, this is a concern. And you said, no, I wasn't critiquing your wife. I wasn't complaining about your wife or against your wife. I was just complaining about the meal. And I say, well, you understand that she made the meal. Oh, yes, I believe that she made the meal. See, we need to put two and two together. When we complain about the meal, we're complaining about the cook. When we complain about our circumstances that God has whipped up in the kitchen of providence and brings out and puts on our plate. And I can hardly preach this without myself being convicted, but we need to recognize those complaints. We need to be very careful because they are against God. And especially when it comes to making excuses for sin, we're not going to get anywhere by blaming God. And there's a specific reason for that. There's a passage in the Scriptures that I think if it was not in the Scriptures, I just can't imagine what life would be like if it wasn't there. But it is there. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13 and 14. This is a passage that we all ought to take to heart because it deals with temptation. It deals with God's sovereignty over the temptations in our lives. It deals with God's superintendence, His control over the circumstances in our lives, including the devil, including various people in the world, including our own sinful flesh. He's sovereign over these things. He's superintending these things in our lives, specifically here as believers. And He makes a promise about how He's going to oversee and orchestrate those things in these situations of temptation. Listen to verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. As I said, this is an incredibly powerful passage. And I think it cuts through a lot of the wrong understandings of the Christian life that from time to time make their rounds in Christian and even in Reformed circles. Because what this is telling us, dear believer, is that when you face temptations and trials, and what is a temptation or a trial? What it is, it's a test. It's testing your allegiance to God. Do you love God or do you love mammon or whatever else? Do you love righteousness or do you love sin? Will you obey God even when it's temporarily inconvenient? These are tests that God brings into our lives. God doesn't tempt us, but God oversees the temptation. God provides the test in which Satan or the world or the flesh provides the temptation. And when God uses the world, the flesh, or the devil to test our authenticity, to test our mettle, to see if we've got the real thing, if we're truly Christians, and even then to see how pure we've become in our Christian life, when He tests us, we're told that He is faithful. God is faithful, and God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. The temptations you face are in a way no different than the temptations that people have been facing since the fall. The same types of temptations. That's why we need to study all of these instances, whether it's Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness, or Satan tempting Adam and Eve in the garden, or what have you. Many different temptations. We need to study them because it's the same thing. Either Satan is not very creative or he doesn't need to be, but most of his tactics are fairly familiar to those who are familiar with the Scriptures because they're pretty much all the same. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and so on. So these are common to man, and God is faithful to limit the temptation so that it's exactly what would be perfectly suited, precisely calibrated to test our allegiance. He doesn't give us more than we can bear. What would be the point of that? Perhaps you've been sitting in a waiting room or something, and unfortunately you've been bothered by whatever was on the large screen TV in that waiting room, and they had an infomercial, and you were watching some guy test out this certain fabric softener or detergent or who knows what product, and they would test it, and they perform tests. But here's the thing: when they perform these tests, the purpose is to show that this product is the genuine article, that it actually does what it was designed to do. And that's what God does when He tests us. He's not trying to get us to fail, but He's putting us in a position where if we walk by faith and not by sight, if we use the grace that He's given us, then there's a way of escape. There's always a way of escape. There's never been a temptation that you've ever faced where there was not a way of escape. There's never been a sin. If you take someone who has lived and died as a Christian and you looked at every single sin that they ever committed, there was never a sin that they committed that they had to commit. There was always a way of escape. Because God always limits the temptation so that if we use the grace we have, we will overcome. Resist the devil and he will flee. That's a promise. God's not calling you as a Christian to do something that He's not empowering you to do. He's empowering you. He's giving you the grace. The question is, are you exercising that grace? There's always a way of escape. You say, isn't that perfectionism? What you're really saying is, it's possible for someone to live a perfectly sinless life. And that's not what I'm saying. Because we understand the Reformed and biblical doctrine of sin is that sin is any want of conformity or lack of conformity to the law of God or any transgression of the law of God. These are two aspects of sin. The first is a want or lack of conformity. That is not referring to sins of omission. That's a common misnomer in modern Reformed writers. That is referring to our sinful nature, which is corrupted, and the fact that our nature does not conform to the law of God. That, as Paul says in Romans 7, even the believer has sin living within him or living within her. And that lack of conformity in our nature and being, not choices that we make, not sins of omission or commission, but the fact that we in our being are sinful, is deserving of the wrath of God in itself. And so we will never be perfect in this life. And anyone who ever tells you that someone can have a sinful thought or their flesh rises up and tempts them and somehow that internal temptation is not a sin, they're taking a Roman Catholic view of sin. The Reformed view, the biblical view is that intrinsic sinfulness is sin. And you see this in Psalm 51. God desires truth in the inward parts, but to the extent that we're conceived and born in sin and in sinfulness, we have sinned. We are sinners because of that. And of course, the flip side is transgressing the law of God, either by sins of omission, things we neglect to do that are required, or transgressing the law by sins of commission, things we're not supposed to do, like eating the forbidden fruit, and we eat it. These are transgressions of the law of God. So there's no sense in which the believer can ever be perfect and sinless and without guilt at any time. Our sinful flesh, says James chapter 1, is constantly giving birth to sinful lusts, desires, and temptations. But by the grace of Christ, we are empowered to, when we identify those sins and lusts and temptations emanating from our sinful flesh, to kill them, to put them to death before they become full grown and lead to overt sinful practice. So it's not perfectionism to say that there's no sin that you've ever committed that you had to commit. And you can say, and our vows of communicant membership speak of our commitment to endeavor to forsake all sin. We can't sanctify our nature, but we can endeavor to forsake all sin. We can be on guard that when we see temptations and lusts in our lives, to kill them early before they come out in our words and actions. And so there's a defeatism in Christian circles, an antinomianism, a lack of emphasis on the law of God and our ability as those who have the law inscribed on our hearts to keep it to the glory of God. We have the ability to take the way of escape. Now, for Adam and Eve, there was a way of escape. They were put under a test and under a trial. And we can assume in the same sense that God was faithful there, that there was a way of escape, that it was not a setup, that God did not manipulate them, but there was a path of obedience and they chose not to take it. As Augustine famously said, Adam and Eve had the power not to sin. They had the power to not sin. They also had the power to sin. They could sin or they could not sin. The unregenerate, unconverted person in this world does not have the power to not sin. They cannot but sin. In heaven, the believer will not have the power to sin. And we could recite the Latin phrases that Augustine used to convey those important truths. But the fact is, Adam and Eve had a way of escape. You and I have a way of escape in every test and in every trial. So we can't use as an excuse. Listen, this is so important. We can't use as an excuse, oh, I'm a sinner. I have a sinful nature. Because you see, as a Christian, there's a way of escape. Every time you sin and confess your sin, you have to acknowledge there was a way of escape. And the goal of this verse, one of the goals, is for us, when we do sin, to look back and identify what was the way of escape. What could I have done differently that would have led to a different result? And make a note of that and ask God for grace so that in the future we take the exit ramp. Don't be like me. When I'm driving, I tend to make the same wrong turn about 15 times in a row before eventually, I think recently, I finally. But don't be like that. And, you know, some of us are plagued with these problems, but don't be like that in your Christian life. There's an exit ramp. There's always a way out. Learn to identify it. Satan doesn't want you to believe. I mean, think about this. What is Satan's agenda for your Christian life? If there's a way of escape from the temptation of your flesh and the world and the devil, Satan does not want you to even know that that exit ramp exists. And as I'm preaching this, I'm thinking at some point maybe be a good series to get into some of the practical exit ramps from certain sins. But I think many of you are mature enough. Chase those down in the scriptures. Identify what the sin is. Ask God for grace and knowledge and wisdom to find the exit ramp, the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Understand, when the Bible speaks of your ability as a Christian, most often in the Greek language, it's the word dunamis. It's power. It's dynamite. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Look for the way of escape and don't blame God for the circumstances. Well, I think this does raise a question. We shouldn't blame God and we shouldn't be complainers against God when it comes to our circumstances. Certainly not when we find ourselves having committed sin. But this does raise the question, is it always wrong to complain to God? Is it always wrong to bring our complaints to God regarding our providential circumstances? Is it always wrong? And I think here we need to make a distinction between complaining against God and complaining to God. When you find yourself in a seemingly impossible situation, when you feel as if there's no exit ramp and you're not sure what the way of escape is, and you feel like this is just plain impossible, I'm overwhelmed, God's asked me to do something that I just am completely unable to do. Sometimes we find ourselves in those situations. Is it wrong to complain to God? And the answer is no. And it's very important. In fact, we have a duty to bring those complaints to God, because God is the one who's sovereign over the circumstances. Complaining to other people about my circumstance or about people in my circumstances, that is not going to solve anything. If God is sovereign, then we need to go to God with our complaints. But we need to be careful. We don't want to complain against God. Now, let me give you a bit of a test case that I think will be helpful for us. Numbers chapter 11, verse 11 through 15. Here we're saying that Adam sinned by blaming God, by complaining against God. And yet we need to be careful, because we don't want to in any way discourage ourselves or others from complaining to God. Because the last thing we want to do is run from the only one who can give us the strength and who can show us the exit ramp. And yet this passage that I'm about to read is very significant, very interesting, because as we read it, we're going to see that at first glance, it appears that Moses is complaining against God. Here is the meekest man on the face of the earth, the Bible says. And yet, when the people are complaining against God and against Moses about the manna and about the food in the wilderness, so on and so forth, driving Moses up the wall, verse 11, listen to how he responds. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you may say to me, carry them in your bosom? You know, this woman you gave me, this people that you gave to me." It's very similar. This is very challenging to try to discern what to make of this verse and how to apply it to our own difficulties. He says that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers. So God, you've set the agenda. You've set the destination. This is your plan, your project. You've put me here, but you've given me more than I can handle. At least that's how we read this at first glance. That's how we take it. Moses is overwhelmed. He says, where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able. You see that from 1 Corinthians 10. There's a connection here. He's saying, Lord, you put me in a time of testing. And he's saying, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. That's why I say, what a blessing it is that we have 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Moses didn't have that. And maybe he could have used that at this point. But you see, he comes to the Lord, and at first glance, and I'm not saying there's nothing at all sinful here, but we're thinking predominantly, what is the character of this complaint? And at first glance, it seems as though Moses is just railing against God, that he's complaining against God and that he's lost it and that God is going to bring judgment against him. But the fact is that what Moses is doing here, whatever we want to say about it, it's not the same thing as what Adam does when he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me. It's not the same thing. Even if we want to find some fault in Moses, it's fundamentally different. And you can see that when as Moses just cries out to the Lord, pouring out his heart, that he's burning out. And perhaps you can relate to that as a father or mother, whether it's a newborn, whether it's a young child, whether it's a teenager. Parental burnout. Maybe you can feel like Moses felt here, and maybe it's a comfort to you that somebody else feels it and that the Bible talks about it, and that when you do feel like you're in a test that goes beyond your abilities, that, well, here's a verse, here's a passage where God addresses this in His Word. Perhaps you're struggling with vocational burnout at your job. You're having to work more and more hours. You're trying to feed the family. You're trying to balance things out. But you're being required to do more and more. And you're in middle management. You've got people above you coming down. You've got people below you coming up. And you feel like you're surrounded, blocked at every turn, overwhelmed. Perhaps you're experiencing burnout in mercy ministry. You're reaching out to people, as I know many of our members do, thankfully, minister to people in difficult circumstances who need rides from here to there, who need help with medical issues, financial issues, fixing things at their home, being there to talk on the phone. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by the concerns in the person's life that you're ministering to, and you're just not sure what to do. And you say, Lord, I can't handle this. Maybe you have academic burnout, where you're seeking to be a faithful steward of your intellectual gifts and of your potentially your parents' money, paying the tuition, or your money if you're paying your way, or the government's money if they're helping. Whatever it is, you want to be a good steward. You're invested in all of these studies, but you feel as though it's more than you can handle. Whatever it may be, burnout of various, financial burnout, just, you know, can't make ends meet. Things are not just, you know, the ledger is not evening out at the end of the day, and we're constantly in the red. Financial burnout, elder burnout, pastoral burnout. Burnout is a reality. What do we do in these situations? Can we come to God and say, Lord, I'm struggling. My circumstances seem overwhelming. You've put me in these circumstances, and I'm just casting my cares and my anxieties and my burdens upon you. Can we do that? And the answer is yes. And I think what's unique about Moses here, what's unique about Moses is his humility. Adam is blaming his wife and blaming God as a way of exonerating himself and shifting the blame. What Moses is doing here, which is fundamentally different, is he is humbling himself and admitting his own wretchedness. Do you see that at the very end? He says, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Is he as reverent as he could possibly be? Is there a way to improve this? I'll leave that to your discretion. But what I'm seeing here is he's humble. He's admitting his wretchedness. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul does in 2 Corinthians. He says, who is sufficient for these things? who is sufficient for these things? And when we find ourselves overwhelmed and tempted to be angry with God, the best thing we can do is, as reverently as we can, lay it before, spread it before the Lord. Even if we're saying, Lord, I'm just ready to die, tell the Lord and confess your own wretchedness, my wretchedness. And if there is anything sinful in his complaint, that last statement is acknowledging this prayer is not all that it could be. But Lord, do not let me see my utter wretchedness. And you see the Lord responds. The Lord does not critique Moses. The Lord does not come down with the hammer on Moses. The Lord does not take the first or the second table of the law and just break it in half over Moses, the crown of his head. God does not do that. Because Moses calls upon the name of the Lord, and as Paul does, who is sufficient for these things? And then Paul says that God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. It's significant that Paul says us. Who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is us. The answer is we. The answer for Moses is us. It's we. It's God appointing elders to help bear the burden of the people. Verse 17, the Lord will take of the spirit that is on Moses and put it upon these others who will bear the burden of the people, that he may not bear it alone. So I think we can say God honors this. Whatever the complaint is, whether it's perfect or has some sinful frailty, God honors this complaint. But in closing, let me once again, as we did this morning, highlight the great contrast between Moses and Adam, even, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The greater Moses and the second Adam is not complaining. The Lord Jesus Christ is never in a circumstance where he is ill-equipped or anything less than all-sufficient to handle that situation. Moses is interceding as the mediator of the Old Covenant for the people of God, the earthly human mediator pointing to Christ. Christ is the mediator, but you get the point. He's the mediator between God and the people. He's interceding for them, and he's overwhelmed. He's burdened. He can't do it alone. But you see, Christ, the greater Moses, the greater Adam, is never burdened by the sins of his people. He's never anything less than all sufficient to handle everything that comes our way. We can cast all of our burdens upon him. He doesn't need to share that burden with the Virgin Mary. He doesn't need a co-mediatrix. He bears all of our sins, all of our burdens, supplies all of our weaknesses. And if you look at what Moses says in Numbers 11 and you just contrast it with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ welcomed a far greater affliction from the hand of God than Moses ever endured. Jesus was despised and rejected by the very people that he came to save. Jesus bore the burden of all these people, every believer throughout every age, bearing the iniquity of us all. Jesus did conceive and beget us, bringing us forth by his word of truth. Jesus does carry us in his bosom as a lamb that he holds close to his heart. Isaiah chapter 40. And let me just read Isaiah 46. Listen to what the Lord our God does for us, particularly in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 46, verse 3, starting midway through that verse. Well, we'll start at the beginning. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. Even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. So though you, like David, say from the ends of the earth, when my heart is overwhelmed, I will cry out to you. He will lead you to a rock that is higher than yourself. The all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ, who bears you, who carries you, who conceived you, and has begotten you by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Hebrews and in Isaiah chapter 8, I and the children that the Lord has given me. That's Jesus with his people. And where does he carry us? Well, Moses was burdened by his role of carrying, bearing the children of Israel to the land of their inheritance. But my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ delights to take us up in his arms and to carry us and bear us and lead us into the land of our inheritance, which is far, far greater than the land of Canaan. It is the house made without hands, eternal in the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. It is the glorious, eternal Canaan, the land of our inheritance. And he gives us abundant meat. Isn't it interesting when Moses says that, how can I give them food? It reminds us of the disciples when there were 5,000 people on the hillside, 5,000 men, maybe more, with women and children. And they said, Lord, how are we going to feed all these people? And the Lord multiplied the loaves and the fishes. The Lord can multiply your mental energy. He can multiply the little strength that you have, your mustard seed of faith. Come to the Lord. Stop trying to feed all the people and do everything in your own strength. Call upon the Lord. Come to him with what you can contribute, which is a gift from him anyway. But come to him. That's what he wants you to do. That's why he gave it to you, so that he can multiply it, because he has abundant meat to feed his sheep and to equip us for every good work. And he delights to bear all this people, all his people, alone, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you'll never find the Lord Jesus Christ crying out about his wretchedness. Oh, he cried out on the cross, but that was our wretchedness imputed to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. He's the Lord of glory. He shines like the sun, and he calls you this evening to cast your burden upon the Lord. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, you're tired. Come to me, he says. Because if there's one thing, if there's only one thing in a way that he's going to complain about tonight, it's not your burden. It's not the sins that he's going to forgive if you come to him and believe in him. It's none of that. It's that he stretched out his hands all day long, Romans 10, and you would not listen. Come to the Savior. Come to the balm in Gilead. Come to the great physician with your problems, with your sins, with your insurmountable difficulties. It's a simple gospel. You come, you lay it down, and you ask for help. And in your weakness, you are made strong. May the Lord bless these meditations on his word this evening. Let's pray. Gracious God, speak clearly to us. Enable us to identify the way of escape from the burdensome life of living for ourselves, living by our own strength, living according to our own ways. Enable us to cast these things away and to come to the cross of Calvary and to receive grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.